We turn again to the letter of Paul to the Romans, and towards the end of chapter 4, we read these verses, 22, 23, and 24 of Romans 4. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, we're studying this chapter, strolling through it, enjoying the savour of every word. And it's concentrating then on the example that's set for us by Abram's trust and faith in God. This is the paradigm for all of us who are by faith the children of Abraham. We believe in God as he did. We are justified as he was. The same elements have to be present in everyone who becomes a believer. I'm not arguing now for the same chronology. Saul of Tarsus was confronted one unforgettable day by the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he was never the same again. But when was the Apostle Peter converted? There were great crises in his life. He was called, "Follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men." He was blessed when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, you're a blessed man. And then he was recommissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and so on. I don't think Peter knew what year he became a true Christian. Which of those experiences demonstrated that he had been given a new birth from above. But in the end, both Paul and Peter believed that they were sinners, and God in his mercy had provided a saviour for them in his Son, Jesus Christ. And they had trusted in him. One dynamically and suddenly, and one then imperceptibly, like the sun rising so quickly at the equator, and then rising and setting so slowly in the north of Norway. All right, I want to ask, first of all, how it is that our faith is identical with Abram's faith. That's the first point. I want you to think about the ways that our faith is the same as his. Now, there are different circumstances. We live in a different time. We live in a different land, different technologies, a different stage in the history of redemption. He before Christ, we after Christ. All sorts of differences we could point out between Abram and ourselves. But there are three ways in which our faith is identical to Abram's faith. Firstly, Abram, like us, believed in the person of God. What does Paul say in verse 24? "We believe in God," he says. And you see there that word "we," and the word "us" that occurs just a little bit later on, those pronouns. He's writing to the congregation meeting in Rome, and he's speaking in solidarity with them, in union with them. "It's me too," he says, as he sees there people that were beggars and prostitutes and barbarians who fought in the Colosseum and soldiers and illiterates. And he stands with them all as those who have found forgiveness and grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. All of them believe in the personal God of the Scriptures, the God of the Bible. And Abram believed in that same God, the one in whom we trust. All truly justified people believe in God. All right. You say, "That's so obvious," you say. "Why are you labouring a point like that?" Well, because there are so many people, fellow students of yours, people in Aberystwyth, who think that You are saved by believing hard. That's what they believe. If you believe hard enough, then they think your faith saves you. They'll tell you, oh, I've got strong faith, they'll say. Their faith is in their faith. They think that if they believe that they've got faith, that's okay. That you're okay. That you're saved by becoming one of these people of faith. That it's the believing thing that makes people safe. That's what so many people believe. You know what I often have said, you must be weary of my little saints, that our faith didn't die for us, that our faith didn't lie in the grave for us, that our faith didn't rise the third day from the dead for us, it hasn't ascended to heaven for us, our faith doesn't ever live and intercede for us. That's the Son of God, that's Jesus Christ. Abram's faith was away from himself. It was focused in the Lord who had met him and spoken to him. He didn't look inside himself and say, if I believe hard enough, then I'm okay. Abram's faith was focused on the God who lives, the God who lives and is not silent, the speaking Jehovah. Abram wasn't trusting in being positive about religion or positive thinking. He wasn't trusting in his strategies and his attitudes or feelings, so that someday he said to Sarah, I feel a real believer today. In other days, he didn't know whether he was a believer or not. No, every day then, his faith was focused in Jesus Christ, Jehovah Jesus, the Messiah who would come, the one whose seed would bless all the nations of the earth, his understanding. He didn't have the understanding that you have. But his faith was in the promise that God had made to him about the future. And he kept going. He believed the first definitive time. We read about it when God came to him in Ur of the Chaldees. And God spoke to him. And he heard what God had said to him. The blessings God had promised. And off he went. He did what God said. So he believed in the God of the Bible, the Creator, the God who has given you all a conscience, that saying, you listen to the preacher now, the God of Enoch and Noah. He was looking away from himself all the time. He was looking to Jehovah. And I'm saying to you, we believe in exactly the same God. We know more and more about him because he's revealed himself in the history of redemption. We know him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're trusting in him. So our faith, Abram's faith, and our faith was not in himself or in faith, it was in the person of God. Secondly, Abram too, like us, believed in the power of God. He didn't believe in some sweet sugar plum fairy of a God. He believed in the Almighty God and the Omnipotent God. You see how Paul emphasizes this in an extraordinary statement in verse 24, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus the Lord from the dead. He was as dead could be. But God raised him from the dead. He's mighty. He's more powerful than death itself. He could reverse all the processes of decomposition, and all the blood being stagnant in the veins and so on, and he could change all that. And he raised him from the dead. Abram believed that if he cut the throat of Isaac his son and offered him as a sacrifice, God could raise Isaac from the dead too. We believe in the power of Jesus. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we believe in the power of God Almighty, and that the triune God is more powerful than the grave. He's going to raise us from the dust. So, he believed in God, and he believed in the power of this God. And then thirdly, he believed in the promises of God. We're told then that Abram was promised, he'd be the father of many nations, verse 18. And it was the death and resurrection of Jesus that was the means of fulfilling it. It was the seal and the confirmation, the manifestation of omnipotence. Then, which means it's easy peasy for God to fill Australia and New Zealand and Asia and Africa and the Americas and Europe and the North and South Poles and the islands of the seas, to fill them all with true believers, to bring the kingdom of God in and cause people everywhere to spread that kingdom everywhere. We Christians believe then in the promises that God has made about that. Abram will be the father of many nations. In all the nations of the earth, there are going to be people who say, Abram's our father, and his God and father is our God and father too. So I'm saying then, your faith, my faith, is the same as Abram's faith, in that we believe in the person of God and the power of God and the promises of God. So we don't put our faith in faith. We don't put it in ourselves. We don't do it by focusing on being very positive about life and what we're going to do in Aberystwyth and so on. We put our faith in God, the God who is all-powerful, the God who has ordained that we should be here tonight, and that we should meet with him and he should speak to us in his word as I preach it to you. People are saved today then in the same way as Abram was saved, by grace, through faith in the living God himself. So secondly, I want to say something about the focus of our faith. Okay, you say you've told us Abram's story and you've read it to us, and what should be the focus of my faith then? Where specifically are you asking me to look? Well, let me rephrase that question in this way. Who is the one who ought to be the focus of your faith? And Paul tells us here in verse 25 that faith is to look at the God of the promises, to what has been accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all that we've got, all that's been bought by us, by his death, and all that's been vindicated by his resurrection, God's amen to what Jesus Christ has accomplished. So mercy, pardon of sins, past and present and future, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, all the sufficiency that is in Jesus Christ. And that comes to us because we live in union with this living Christ. We're joined to him because he lives, we live, and we shall live with him forevermore. It doesn't come from any other God or any other religion. It just comes from Jesus Christ only. Only Jesus Christ. John 3 and verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath abides, remains on him. So saving faith says this. I know whom I have believed. It doesn't say, I know what I believed, I know that I believed, I know when I believed. It doesn't say those things. It says, I know the one, I know whom I have believed. We look to Christ. We're justified by faith in him. Saving faith is to be directed to Jesus Christ. It's in union with Christ. We trust in him. As we join to him, I say to you, faith is a connecting grace. It plugs us in. It fuses us. It grafts us in to the living Jesus Christ. And we become one with him. Then we are justified. Then we are declared righteous. As we trust in him, his righteousness is credited to us. It's the righteousness of Christ. That justifies us. It's not our own goodness. It's Christ's goodness credited to us. Christ's obedience. All the good things, the great things, the staggering things, the great love that he had, the tenderness and patience that he showed, his forgiving for giving grace. That has been credited to us when we trust him. When we trust him. Paul adds an important word in verse 25, lest you think that it's faith in general that saves. The only faith that saves us, he says, is faith that's focused on the Lamb of God, who dealt with our sin. That's why he came. He alone did that. He took away our sin, and he was risen from the dead. So he says he was delivered over to death for our sin and raised to life for our justification. So the Christian faith depends ultimately on something that happened in time and space, in a geographical spot where a degree of latitude and a degree of longitude cross one another on this planet on which you and I live. And there, atonement was made for our sins, and there, then, resurrection confirmed that atonement when Jesus came out of the tomb on the third day. The guarantee of God that when he said, "It's finished," he wasn't whistling in the dark. He wasn't just shouting out, "Finished." But it's finished. It's complete. He's done it. Let me explain the gospel then to you. Man owes God a debt for his transgressions. No man can pay that debt. The Almighty, who is extraordinarily loving and kind and gracious, he sent his Son to clear the debt. Jesus took the bill in his hand and he paid it in full on Calvary. Payment was made by his own blood. 3 days after he had died and had lain in the tomb, he rose from the dead and he presented the bill as paid to his Father. And the Lord stamped it, paid in full. And he gave his Son the receipt. "Sit now at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." All authority in heaven and earth is now given to you. "You are head over all things to the church, and you are head of the church," he said. So anyone whose trust is in the Jesus who died for our sins and rose from the dead for our justification is safe, eternally secure, forever. The Son of God has the receipt to prove it. And then the question then that confronts you is, have you accepted personally what Jesus Christ has done? And the right response to that question will mark the difference between heaven and hell, salvation and condemnation, eternal life and eternal death. Have you cast yourself fully on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Or are you still thinking that you've got a contribution, that you're going to do something that will open the door and get you into heaven by what you've done? You know, you can summarize the Christian gospel in three little phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. Heaven alone is left for me. So if you're willing to respond when the word of God came to Abram and he responded, he believed in God and changed his life, then you too can be saved. Are you willing to believe the wonderful promises that God makes to two people. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Heaven is as close as your response to those questions. But one action God requires from you, that you stake your life forever upon his Son, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for sinners and rose again for our forgiveness. Nothing more needs to be added. Nothing more can be added. Jesus has wiped the slate clean for our salvation. You know that a time comes in the lives of every one of us when thinking about becoming a Christian and planning about making a decision and resolving that we will become Christians one day, that comes to an end. And you've got to take the step. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. That's the challenge for every one of us today. For you believers, it's the challenge. Keep on focusing now your hope and the foundation of your lives on Jesus, the work that he did, his person, his living, loving presence, and his great achievements. And for you who are not yet, you're almost there, but you're not quite there, well, your number one problem is not the things that are keeping you from taking that step. Your preoccupation with money, or addictions, or health matters, or paying your bills, or the bad business deals that you're into, VAT back taxes you haven't yet paid, or family issues. The biggest problem that you have is your separation from God. And, you know, you're not sure whether you can look into his big smiling face and say, Father, Abba Father. And that's the chain that's keeping you back. And that's a problem that can be remedied. There's a cure for it. And the cure is in a person. It's in Jesus Christ. And he can heal you. And he can change you. So think about him. Look to him. And see him as the one that can help you so enormously today and on all your days. And rest in him and receive him as your risen Lord. And you'll have forgiveness. And you'll have total peace with God, as the first verse of chapter 5 tells us then. In the light of all he said in chapter 4, that's the great triumphant note of the first verse of chapter 5. The third thing I want to say to you is the consequence of such faith is that God will credit righteousness to you who believe in Christ. All right? Now, it's obviously an important phrase, the number of times it appears. How many times does it appear? 3 verses, 22, it's there. 23, yes, it's there. 2, 24, it's there again. 3 times in 3 verses, so it's obviously very important. And you think of the occasion now. Sunday morning in Rome. We know that it was late spring, but we're not sure what year it is. Maybe the year 55, that's probably the year, or it might have been 56, or even 57. We haven't got enough data in the Acts of the Apostles, or in the letter itself, to tell us what specific year it was. But we know it was late spring, because that's when Paul was writing it from Corinth. And that morning then, that Sunday morning, the congregation was gathered, and an elder got up, and he had a scroll with him that he brought into the platform, and he put it down and he said, my dear friends, we've got a letter here this morning from
the Apostle Paul.
He's written to us, to our church. I'm going to read it to you now. And so they listened in breathless silence as the letter grew and the plight of man was followed by what God had done in justification for sinners, and then union with Christ and nothing separating us from God's love, and then how we are to live the Christian life. And they were asking, Holy Spirit, help me now. Help me to understand this. Oh, help me. Be with me. Give me grace to be gripped by this. And then the following week it was read again, and the following week. And then they started to copy down parts of it, and they started to memorize. Soon, many of them had memorized all this fourth chapter that we've been looking at together. And they could understand then, because of the repetition and the explanation, they could understand this phrase, credited to him for righteousness. It was a treasure. It was fantastic. Has this really happened? Has God done this? They had heard the greatest letter that has ever been written or ever will be. And they saw its relevance for them. Let me show you the significance of this phrase, credited to you as righteousness. Let me probe you then again. Let me ask you whether you think that your legal standing with God as being a righteous person depends on who you are, your life, what you have done with your life. Or is it based on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did with his life? And how he lived. You may not think that that's a very important question. You may not think it's very big. It's big. It's a biggie. It's the biggest question then that you will ever be confronted with. On knowing the right answer to that question hangs then the full glory of God's grace in your justification. On this hangs any possibility of you having peace with God. It can only come through your being plugged into Jesus, joined to Jesus, being in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the glory of God and your eternal peace is at stake in knowing the answer to this question. You know, I'm simply discharging my duty now as someone called by God to be a preacher of his word. As going over this truth and making it lucid to you, making it clear to you. The goal of my preaching ministry has to be that you are no longer children tossed about by every wind of doctrine. I want you to be stable. I want you to be strong when the pressure comes and bad times come and the email or the phone message is just devastating. I want you to know then this supreme blessing to be credited with the righteousness of Christ. Christians for hundreds of years have understood this. The nicest hall of residence is named after a hymnist called William Williams Pantycelyn, and he wrote hymns which were full of his doxological response to being grasped by this teaching. It's the stuff of believing meditation, that God credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us because of the Saviour's obedience to the death of the cross. So why should this congregation be denied what tens of thousands of men and women in Wales for the last 2,000 years have been their balm and their benison, their strength and their comfort, their hope in life and their peace in death? It's a glorious truth. that will change your life when you see it. Its taste is sweeter than honey when you've imbibed it and taken it in. His righteousness credited to us three times then in the three verses before us. His righteousness put to our account. His righteousness then reckoned to be ours. His righteousness imputed to us. Those are the various ways in which this simple teaching is taught in the Word of God. And I ask, why as a pastor should the congregation in Alfred Place be deprived of the blessedness of knowing this and receiving this and believing it with joy that tens of thousands of Christians have received with joy through the last centuries. So I'm not going to cave in to modern pragmatism that says doctrine is impractical, that doctrine is boring, that doctrine is tough going. I suppose the most important, one of the most important reasons why I want you to know justification by faith and the imputed righteousness, why I want you to be familiar with this. One day I might come to you on your deathbed. And I want to be able to look down at your face and remind you of the most comforting words in all the world and encouraging you to be at peace when you come to that river over which there's no bridge. And I will say things like this to you. Remember, Jesus Christ is your righteousness. This is your status. Christ is your righteousness, and you're going to your righteousness now in the courts of heaven. Your righteousness is already there. It's there in heaven. This righteousness doesn't get better when your faith is stronger. This righteousness doesn't decay when your faith is weaker. It's perfect. It's Christ, your righteousness. I'm saying look away from yourself now. Rest in him alone. Know that when you see him, you will be like him. Lean on him. All right, let's go back to this text then and nail ourselves in it and lie in it and wallow in it for a minute or two longer. Verses 22 through 24. Look at it with me now. This is why it was credited to him, Abraham, as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us, who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see where that word "us" is? Your name is there. My name is there. Without us. We believe in God. And then we are credited with divine righteousness. When we believe in God, not when we've had the second blessing, not when we've agonized in prayer for 10 years, and then God says, well, I've just had enough of them asking for it, so I'll give it to them. Not then. When we believe, when we trust. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. And God answers, exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or even think. He answers with the divine righteousness, a free gift of justification. It's not just found here in Romans 4. It's found, for example, at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There it is. The double imputation. Remember when David's father, John Williams, came and he was coming up from Bethel Gorsainen, and he spoke to the children on double invitation, didn't he? And you all remember it. He had two T-shirts. One was pristine white, Persil washed, and the other then was covered in the names of all sorts of transgressions and evil and all kinds of sins. And they were hung on two chairs, the one full of sin and the other full of righteousness. One was yours and one was Christ's. And then, remember how he changed them round? So that the righteousness of Christ became yours and covered you. And the sinfulness of your sin was taken and laid on the Lamb of God as he died on Calvary. That's the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God imputing our sins to Christ, to what, the one who never committed one sin. And his spotless robe of righteousness then becomes ours. Think of it. We are credited by a righteousness, in a righteousness as sinless as the angels' righteousness themselves. It's given to me, this old hypocrite, this dirty weakling. I've been credited with the spotless righteousness of Christ. The key phrases are the righteousness of God and in him. So you understand what I'm saying. What God does is not improve your righteousness, tinkering with it and upgrading it. It's not that at all. It's not an improved righteousness of our own that we are given when we believe. It's ontologically different. It's God's righteousness. And we get it not because we have now got 100% perfect faith in God. We have smoking flax faith. Many of us. We have Bruce Reed faith. Many of us. We have mustard seed of faith. Many of us. But it's in Christ. And Christ is protecting it and keeping it. And it's in him faith unites us to him. And in Christ we have this alien righteousness. It's God's righteousness in Christ credited to me and to you. He takes our sin, we take his righteousness. There's another verse, and it was very important to John Bunyan. When John Bunyan was terribly battered and didn't know whether he was a Christian or not, and then a word came to him and he saw, my righteousness is in heaven. That's where my righteousness is. It's at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And he went home then, walking on air, and he opened the Bible and he looked for support from the Bible, and he found it. He found it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. There it was. It was a very helpful verse to me when I saw this over 50 years ago. Bunyan said, I lived for a long time after I saw that verse in peace with God through Jesus Christ. Okay, here's the story then. Let's wake you up with the story now then. You're patiently coming along with me, and so the children here can understand this story. It's not a perfect illustration, but I think it's helpful. Suppose I said to Fleeve, my youngest daughter, clean up your room before you go back to school on Monday. You must clear it up. It's been like a pigsty for weeks and weeks, Fleeve. I've often asked you, you can't go to the concert on Monday night unless you have a clean room. Well, supposing she plans poorly and phone calls come and she has to see her friends and she does nothing and she leaves for school without tidying the room. And suppose I walk into that room then sometime on on Monday and shake my head and think she's had a burglar who's trashed this room. And so I set to, and I spend an hour, and I tidy it all up for her. And she gets home Monday afternoon, she realizes she's forgotten to do it, and she's failed, and she feels terrible, and she apologizes, and she humbly accepts the consequences. And I say to her, well, Fleer, I'm going to credit your apology and your submission as a clean room. We told you, you must have a clean room or you won't be going to the concert. Your room is clean and you can go to the concert. And what I mean when I say I credit your apology as a clean room is not that the apology is a clean room. I don't mean it like that at all. Nor that she really did tidy up her room. I cleaned it. It was pure grace that had done that. And that had given her the right to go along to a Bryn Terfel concert. All I mean is this, that in my way of reckoning, in my grace, her repentance, her submission and sorrow to me connects her with a promise given for having a clean room. The clean room is her clean room. And you can say it either way, and the result is that she goes to the concert. And Paul said it in both ways. He said, faith is credited as righteousness. And he says, God credits righteousness to us through faith. Both phrases are there, slightly different from one another, different emphases on one another, but all emphasizing the grace of God that gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ when we trust in him, when we believe in him. The last thing I want to say to you tonight is that the resurrection is the foundation of justification. Now, there are people who believe that religious faith is an opiate. It's a narcotic. Like your friends, you know, the guys who want to smoke pot. Or you spent last night drinking too much alcohol and drowning their sorrows. People think that what goes on here on a Sunday night then, your attendance and your listening to the Word of God and its promises and so on, it's unreal. But we're living in the shadowlands and they're living in the bright reality of a life without God. And you're escaping from reality by coming here. That you are anesthetizing yourself from all the pain of life. It's obvious then that you can't handle your troubles by yourself and you need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need a crutch. And so believing in Jesus is offered to people as a sort of Zimmer frame that helps you through life, that you lean on in all the troubles of life. Marx's famous saying that religion is the opiate of the masses. Well, that wasn't Abram's faith, was it? It wasn't his faith. He didn't believe in God then, or I don't believe in you, to have an easier time in Ur. And it made him have a happy thought about the future. He didn't stay in the super house in Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't stay with his servants cooking for him and washing for him and waiting on his every bidding there. He packed everything up. He put it all in wagons, and he got the camels and the donkeys, and off they went into uncharted territory, meeting brigands and felons on the way. It wasn't some blind faith that Abram had. God had come to him, and God had brought words to him, and God spoke to him. When God comes to you, when God speaks to you, when God has dealings with you, you're coming out of shadowlands into reality. And so Abram knew this was real. this encounter with God and this promise and this word of God was just absolutely real. And he had no alternative then but to believe in God's directive and God's promise. And he lived 4 years then under the providence of God. God led him and directed him year after year in all his relationships. He trusted in the living God. Faith is belief in the propositions of the book that you have before you, the Bible. And there you meet an extraordinary person, Jesus Christ, and you believe in him. Faith is three things. It's a response to the word of God that's been shared with us. It's the embrace of that word as being true. It's absolutely essential. It's not a cunningly devised fable. It's true. And it's trust in the person who's right there at the heart of the word of God. So biblical faith, it's not blind faith. Abram wasn't leaping into the dark. Remember I told you about Kinnock and I in school together, and when he ran against Mrs. Thatcher in one general election, he was interviewed, what was his faith like? I admire people who have religion, but I couldn't take the leap into the dark. I reminded him when I was saved in school in Pengam in 1954, we started a Christian Union. Those of us who were saved. And he came. He came to the meetings. I wrote to him, said, remember those meetings when you came along, you were interested in Christianity? You know Christianity isn't a leap into the dark. It's a response to someone who says, I'm the light of the world. Somebody more sane than you or I. Someone of integrity and goodness and purity and love, and with extraordinary powers and a wonderful teacher, the conqueror of death, disease, demons. This one. It's responding to him, learning about him and giving yourself to him. That's what Christianity is. Okay? You and your friend are climbing Snowdon, and a thick mist and a cloud suddenly comes down and separates you. And there's no visible contact between you because the mist is so thick. You're tied together with a rope and your friend is down below somewhere. He's there. He's on a wide ledge and you're up and you can't see him, but you can hear his voice. And when you tug the rope, he tugs it back. You know he's down there, but the clouds cut you off from any visible sight of him. And your friend is saying, come on now, let yourself down. You'll be all right. It's a wide ledge. Hang over the edge and drop. It's not far, and I'll be here at the bottom. You say, I can't see the ledge. I'm standing on it. Drop now, or you'll freeze to death. Now, you're dropping down from the edge of that cliff onto the ledge below. It's not blind faith. It's not a leap into the dark. You trust your friend. You trust him. You've been friends since you were little children together. You hear his voice close at hand. You pull the rope, he pulls back, and he speaks reassuringly. He'd never play tricks with you when your life is at stake, and he won't let anything happen to you. You can't see him, but you can hear him, and you trust him. Faith is not sight. Faith that is seen is not seen. But it's also not blind, and it's not foolish. You trust your friend, your best friend, and you let go, and you drop down. It's sensible to trust your friend. You can trust everything about Jesus Christ. Everything about him. His life, his teaching, his claims, his promises. He's absolutely trustworthy. And biblical faith is a response, then, to God's revelation in the Bible. It's not asking you to contradict the laws of rationality. It's asking you to trust in a God who has proved himself over and over again in the Bible, in the history of redemption there, and in Christian experience, and when you talk to other Christians, what they've gone through, and in the lives of family and friends and fellow students, they've spoken to you and they say, well, you know, it's just been... it's been my comfort and it's been my peace. to trust in Jesus Christ. Saving faith is about knowing Jesus Christ, about trusting in him and entrusting yourself to him by faith. Well, some of you are still not persuaded. You say you Christians talk the talk. Crediting righteousness to us, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and so on. They're words, you say. They're just words. Well, you see, God has given us the assurance that they are not just words by a great event that took place in space and in time and in history, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 24, he raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Because the glory of the resurrection is that it did not appear in the world of hypotheses and the world of ideas and the world of philosophy and theories and emotions. It didn't occur in the sphere of theology. It belongs in the realm of facts. The empty tomb, the stone lying flat, the great word of a messenger from God. Behold the place where they laid him. He's not here. He is risen. The triumph of Jesus over death, over the forces of evil. Here for those hours, wisdom incarnate lay in that tomb. Grace incarnate lay there. And evil seems to have triumphed, but on the third day God raised him from the. It was impossible that death should keep hold of him. It's the guarantee of our resurrection, the eruption into this world of the power and the mercy and the love of God, that first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. Peter thought he knew it all. And then he doubted terribly. And then when he looked inside the tomb and went into it and saw the grave clothes lying there, and then when the Lord Jesus met with him and personally commissioned him, he changed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last day. That's what he said. What a changed man. Who can understand why this powerful man should allow men to kill him. And then he realized it all. His whole life was reborn at Pentecost. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Again, he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses to this fact. Again, a few weeks later, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Again, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. And that's what they went and said. And that's what we go and say 2,000 years later on. With great power, we continue to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the demonstration of the truth of his dying love for us. His atonement achieved our forgiveness. With his stripes we're healed. That's what it says. I'm telling you how this blessedness can be yours. And it can be yours by trusting in Jesus. And here I am, Lord, I haven't got great faith. I've so often let you down. I just need you. I believe in you. Take my life now. Here is the one mightier than death, who promises never to leave us. This is what Christ came to do. And this is the message that he gave us to preach, to write to Christians 2,000 years ago. But for us also, it was needed. You will enjoy freedom. There are days when you will overflow with love. you are being prepared to die at peace, trusting in Christ for the joy that is set before you. You look to him. You look to him tonight. It's just a movement of your heart. It's reaching out and saying in your own words something about yourself and your need of this Saviour. He won't let your words fall to the ground. Lord, bless your word to us this evening hour, we pray, and give us grace to receive this Saviour, and with this Saviour, his righteousness, and so by his righteousness, receiving a free justification. Thine forever. May we be that. May everyone here know thee as their God and Saviour. Please, Lord. Oh, please come and bless. Please give life where there is death, and hope where there is doubt, and comfort where there's despair. Please come, Lord. Come to us now, Jesus Christ. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen.